You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to be teaching on Father's Day today. Men, be good dads, okay? Love God with all your heart, souls, minds, and strength. Teach your children when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way. Pass the faith on to them. Pray for them. Exemplify. Love them. Teach them. Is that enough? Traditionally, what do we do on Father's Day? Churches will preach a message on, come on, men, man up, right? The traditional man up sermon. But anyway, appreciate you, fathers. Be diligent passing the faith on to your children. We're going to look at an unrelated topic today, and we're not even going to be in the book of Titus. This is topical, so you can start in Matthew 6. We're going to be at a few different passages. We're not going to have the advantage of the screens today, so you have to pay attention as I read the texts and the various cross-references we deal with. But I want to deal with you a different topic, a spiritual discipline that's often neglected. That, I think, Calvary Baptist Church needs to do better at encouraging, and we as believers need to do better at implementing into our lives. And I'll explain that in a moment. And let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this church. Thank you for those who have come. And I pray that you'll bless. Teach us from your word. I pray you'd form us and shape us according to your design for us. And just pray that more and more Calvary Baptist Church would be operating consistent with your design, whether it be leadership or whether it be preaching, teaching, the relationship we have with one another corporately. Just pray that you'd help us, guide us, so that we can more and more be what you've designed us to be corporately as a church, and then us as individuals as well. Lord, I pray that you'd bless your word, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We are, as believers, strange individuals. What I mean by that is, on one hand, God has designed us as believers to fully engage in life. That is, we are to be model citizens. We are to be good employees. We are to be good neighbors. Biblically speaking, we have instruction on how to be shining as lights in the midst of a dark culture. We're told how we are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We are told how we are to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. We're told that we are to engage fully in this life, right? That is, Christians are not those who are spiritual recluses. We do not retreat from society. We don't just have some spiritual enclave and hold on until Jesus comes back. That's not God's design for the faith. God has made our full and final redemption future because he has something for us to do. And the Great Commission is an expression of that, obviously. But we are to be fully engaged in this life. And again, our faith is designed to be lived out that way. But what we also find is that while we are fully engaging in this life, and you are being a wonderful example to the culture, to those around you, you're being a witness and so on, and all your relationships are being lived out to the glory of God, while you're doing all of that, fully engaged in this life, we also are to do that while we have our minds and hearts set upon that which is heavenly and spiritual. And so you have your mindset on Christ and the things that are above. You have a spiritual priority. You, though fully engaged in this life, you're longing for a kingdom to come. And so the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray, we say, your kingdom come. And so, yes, fully engaged, but our hearts and minds are fixed on the life that's to come. And you see Paul expressing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Paul says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's talking about our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's saying, even if we die and we move on from this life, we know that we have eternal life in heaven. For in this tent we groan. That is, we all exist under the curse of sin, the human condition. We groan under this. That's like Romans 8. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And so that should be the Christian experience. We groan under this, but we're longing for heaven, right? If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And that's the Christian hope. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You're groaning, you have on this physical frame, that's your human condition, that's the suffering here, but you're given the Spirit as a down payment, the guarantee, there is life future. Yes. And so that does what? It gives us courage, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so that passage just gives us that tension, right? That is, we are at home in these bodies, yes, human condition, yes, suffering, groaning, yes, but we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us a longing to be with the Lord, to put off this frame and to receive our heavenly inheritance. And so that's the human life, right? I mean, that's the Christian life in this world. The truths there that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 5 are meant to encourage us, encourage us to hold loosely to this life, and to the things of this world, and to maintain a focus on what is spiritual and spiritual and eternal, not earthly and temporary. And so that ought to be the Christian's orientation, that ought to be the Christian's focus. The writer of Hebrews nails this in Hebrews 13:14, where he says, "We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So that's the Christian's attitude, seeking a heavenly city. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the Christian, fully engaged in life, but waiting for Jesus to return. Understanding that's our home, that's our city, that's where our citizenship is, that's where our Savior is, and so we wait longingly for it. I mean, this is Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And so he's saying, I'm in this life, I have labor to do, that's beneficial labor, but I long to be with Christ. For me to live is Christ. This life anyway is still dying to self, and it's all about Him here, and to die is to be with Him. Either way, it's all about Jesus Christ. And again, we express this attitude every time we pray, your kingdom come. So this ought to be the Christian's posture. Fully engaged in life, but longing for Christ to come. Fully engaged in this life, but understanding we hold on to it all loosely, looking forward to eternity. Well, I said we're dealing with a spiritual discipline. God has given us a spiritual discipline which encapsulates the attitude that we've just laid out. Holding loosely to this life, having a spiritual priority above the earthly. And that's the discipline of fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven. Seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, this is Jesus affirming the practice of fasting. And we're going to see another passage later, which I think is more, gives more clarity on the fact that Christians ought to be fasting. But we want to define this term fasting, and we're going to see how it relates to what I just said about the spiritual priority. This is our definition. Fasting is a personal decision to abstain from food for a time for the purpose of focused, importunate, we'll explain that later, prayerful contrition and supplication. Fasting is a personal decision to abstain from food for a time for the purpose of focused, importunate, prayerful contrition and supplication. Fasting. I don't know if any of you have fasted. I'm not talking about diet. I'm talking about fasting for the purpose of prayer. But what we're going to see is that this really ought to be a discipline in the Christian life. Fasting is a recognition that without times of reorientation or refocus, we become fixated on simply servicing or pleasing the physical frames. our physical frames. We spend so much time and money and energy on feeling good and on looking good. We're driven by lust to consume as much of the physical world as we can. We want to experience more and to have more and to feel more. Not only are we naturally drawn to the fleshly and physical, but we're also prone to overindulgence. We're not like the Gnostics who believe that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good, right? This is not what we're saying. We're not like the ascetics who think that just abstaining from the fleshly somehow results in spirituality. That's not what we're saying here. God has given us wonderful things. I mean, countless foods to taste. He's surrounded us with beauty to behold. He's given us bodies that respond to the pleasure all around us. Food and sex and rest and relationships and adventure and entertainment and laughter. These are all good gifts from God in moderation. But in our sinfulness, we pervert those things. We corrupt those things. We overindulge in those things. We obsess over those things. Gluttony and sexual perversion and laziness are commonplace. A constant need for entertainment, social engagement, the next big experience. All of these things preoccupy us with the fleshly and cause us to neglect the spiritual. We have a tendency to take God's good gifts and we elevate them to the position of idol, if I'm going to channel Paul David Tripp. We're always tempted in one way or another to replace the Creator with something in His creation. When we fast, however, what are we doing? We're breaking that habit, aren't we? We're recognizing that we should not be controlled by our fleshly appetites. We should not allow a preoccupation with the physical to affect us spiritually. Instead, by the Spirit, we bring mastery over the physical. So fasting is a helpful discipline whereby we establish a spiritual priority by bringing our flesh into obedience. It's a time where we can break the habitual overindulgence. It's a time wherein we can give special spiritual focus. And primarily, as we're going to see, to prayer. Fasting is always associated with prayer. Fasting is not a means in and of itself. We don't just abstain from food and say, okay, I'm spiritual now. Fasting is for the purpose, abstaining from the physical to focus on the spiritual. The purpose of abstaining from food during a fast is to give oneself to special focused prayer. And so with that, again, our definition. Fasting is a personal decision to abstain from food for a time for the purpose of focused, importunate, prayerful contrition and supplication. So, what should occasion fasting? When should we fast? Well, first of all, we fast when we have intense need. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, says, fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying, and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he's truly in earnest. Not only so, but he is expressing in his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He is using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. And so fasting is kind of to punctuate the prayer and the earnestness of the prayer. Lord, I really need this. I need this wisdom. I need this answer. I need deliverance, whatever it happens to be. And God says this is the divinely appointed way to add that earnestness or importunity to our prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah heard of the walls being broken in Jerusalem, and he was deeply moved by that, he responded to that news in Nehemiah 1:3. After hearing that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile were in great trouble and shame, and that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, its gates destroyed by fire. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then in verse 6, he shows the content of that prayer as he's fasting and mourning. This is part of what he prays. Lord, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. And now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servant. In other words, there's an intense need to be heard. Lord, I want you to hear my prayer. I want you to listen. I want you to open your eyes to my prayer. And God is saying fasting is an appropriate means to express that desire, that special time of prayer where you are in desperate need of God's ear. You see it again in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel finds himself praying for pleas of mercy with fasting and sackcloth with ashes. And then this is what he prays in Daniel 9:17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act, delay not for your own sake. You get the idea. A time of earnestness where there's intense need, where we need God to hear, to pay attention, to open his eyes, to incline his ear. Now, you say, well, if God has prescribed fasting as a means for special prayer to really get the ear of the Lord so that he'll hear and answer, why don't we just always associate fasting with prayer? Well, there's some obvious reasons for that. One, you can't live without food. But two, also, we are limited human beings. We all have a limited emotional reservoir, don't we? We have those limitations, and so such intense emotional pleading and so on can only happen in seasons for us. And so that ought to be the practice. There ought to be seasons in your life where you give yourself to intense, focused, persistent prayer, where you're pleading with God for answer. But we recognize that can only happen in seasons, right? Just by virtue of our own limitations. But when God allows for intense suffering or for intense need, we should meet those occasions with intense prayer. And we find biblically is intense prayer is accompanied with fasting. So turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Because in our definition, I said that, let me get the definition in here again. A personal decision to abstain from food for a time for the purpose of focused, importunate, prayerful contrition and supplication. Importunate. Or importunity. And what that means is persistence. And we're going to see an illustration of that in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus gives a parable. And the purpose of this parable in Luke 18, verse 1, he tells it to us. He says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And so this is a parable about importunity. You must be persistent in prayer. And he says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Well, don't mistake the fact that this judge is, he's so kind and gracious because he's giving this woman what she wants. No, he's annoyed. How do I get rid of this woman? I guess I get rid of her by giving her what she wants. I have no conscience towards God, no care for this woman, but she keeps bothering me and she keeps persisting, and so I'm going to give her what she wants because of her persistence. Now, do not think that this is portraying for us God's attitude towards us. God is not saying, oh, come to me and badger me and then maybe I'll give in. That's not what, this is a comparison by contrast. Look at it as it continues. And the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the righteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is a comparison by contrast, saying that if a judge who does not fear God, does not care for this woman, will answer her because of her persistence, how much the more will the gracious God of heaven, who delights in the prayers of his saints, answer those whom he loves, those who are his elect? How much the more is he likely then to respond to those whom he loves who come with persistence? And remember, it tells us the purpose of the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Be persistent in prayer. And so there is an element of prayer where God gives us a special promise. That persistent, importunate prayer that is earnest gets the ear of God, right? When prayed with sincerity. And so we ought to fast when we are overcome with intense need. Next of all, we fast when we desire to express mournful repentance. Now, this is something that even as we talk about Christians who do fast, I don't know. I've never heard of a modern Christian fasting for the purpose of expressing mournful repentance. But it's extremely biblical. Daniel chapter 9, we see fasting and praying over the confession over the sins of the people. Ezra 9, we see fasting as the people are repenting over their intermarriage with unbelievers. In Jonah, we see the Ninevites fasting and praying when they realize their sin. 1 Samuel 7, we see Israel fasting over as they repent over their idolatry. Throughout the scripture, we see fasting associated with repentance. Fasting is an element of spiritual mourning when we're overcome with a sense of our own sinfulness. Now, think about the practicality of this, though. Sin, we are drawn away, we sin when we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed, right? And so we give in to our physical lusts. Fasting is very practical then in that when I'm drawn to sin or habitual sin, why do I keep sinning this way, right? It makes all the sense in the world then that you spend time in prayer while disciplining your physical frame. So much of our sin is a result of our physical frame being out of control. And fasting says, I'm going to bring the physical frame under control, basically to show it who's boss here. I'm going to allow the spirit to have mastery over my physical body. And so, fasting is a wonderful expression of mournful repentance. Lord, I have allowed myself to be out of control. And so bring it under control by the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. God specifically commands such a fast as an expression of repentance. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He prescribes the fast. Mourn. Repent. And how do you express that? With fasting. Fasting is an expression of mournful repentance. And so I would say to you this morning, to us, are you mournful over habitual sin? Are you overcome with how easily you give in to fleshly indulgence? Well, seeking God's face through prayerful fasting is a wonderful expression of that repentance. We fast when we desire to express mournful repentance. Next of all, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we see illustrations in Scripture when some are fasting because they fear impending danger. They fast because they fear impending danger. Think about Queen Esther, who's going to approach the king and implore the king to show mercy to save the Jews from extermination. And Queen Esther in Esther 4 calls for a fast. It says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go into the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She's saying, I'm taking a risk. I need to go implore the king. This is not legal. My life is going to be in danger. Please fast for me. Fast for this situation. Why? Because there's impending danger. You see it elsewhere as well. We won't spend much time there. So, but we fast when we fear impending danger. Number four, and this is related to what we've already said about mournful repentance, we fast when we face great temptation. We all know that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. What did Jesus do immediately prior to being tempted by the devil in the wilderness? The Bible says in Matthew 4, 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And you would think, well, the fasting is going to intensify the temptation, because the first temptation was turn these stones into bread, but in reality, it did not intensify the temptation. The fasting and the spiritual focus there enabled Christ to endure all that temptation. And I just think, and again, neglect discipline, but think about in your own life. You know, there are times where you can liken temptation this way. This is, I like the word inflamed or inflaming. That is, sometimes temptation, there are seasons in your life where temptation is inflamed. That is, your mind is out of control, there's bitterness, there's resentment, whatever, there's unforgiveness, and it flares up in your life. And there it is, it's flared up, and you're just indulging in that thing. Or maybe it's sexual temptation or lust or something. It gets inflamed in your life and flares up in your life. There's seasons of greater temptation in your life sometimes. Well, one way to handle that greater temptation is through fasting. Fasting. I mean, just pull the rug out from under your flesh and focus on the spiritual while denying the flesh. When we know that we're facing unusual temptation, we must take unusual measures. And for some of us, it's going to look like prayer and fasting. And so we fast when we face great temptation. Next of all, we fast when we embark upon a special work of God. Acts 14:23, we see that it says in Acts 14:23 that they had appointed elders. This is the early church for them. In every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed, embarking upon a special work from God. So let's pray and fast for your fruitfulness as you embark upon that work. Next of all, we fast when we need guidance from God. In Acts chapter 13, we find the early church fasting and praying, and it was during those times of fasting and praying when God directed them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the incredibly fruitful missionary journeys that they had set out upon. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul is converted, his life is turned upside down as he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and we find that Saul, after his conversion in Acts 9:9, it says he went 3 days without sight, neither eating or drinking. Why? Well, because in Acts 9:11, it says that he was there praying. He's praying and fasting. Why? Because the whole world has been turned upside down. And now he's saying, Lord, what do you want from me? Give me guidance. Give me understanding. What are you doing in my life? It is perfectly appropriate in times and seasons of your life where you need special guidance and direction to fast and pray over that thing. Number 7, and lastly, we fast when we desire to express a deep longing for the return of Christ. And I said earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, and when you pray, don't be a hypocrite. And you could look at that in Matthew chapter 6 and say, okay, well, there we go. We know that Christians must pray because Jesus says, when you pray. Well, I don't think that's conclusive because he was talking to the Jews. There's other stuff there in the Sermon on the Mount that I don't think applies directly to us, and he uses the same language. But Matthew chapter 9, I think, is pretty conclusive. Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? And there's evidence that the Pharisees would fast 2 days a week. There's evidence also, too, that the early church was in the habit of fasting 2 days a week. But the Pharisees would fast 2 days a week. We know that from the hypocrite that was in the temple. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these others, and I fast twice a week, and so on. But anyway, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. John's disciples, who were godly disciples, we're fasting over here. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus gives them an analogy. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's saying, you know, if there's going to be a wedding, the bridegroom announces that there's going to be a wedding, and in his absence, the guests do what? Well, they're just longing with anticipation for his coming. They're longing for his coming, and there's kind of something missing there. There's a longing, there's a lack of satisfaction, there's discontentment until the groom comes. But he's saying, but my disciples are with the groom. We're here. And so when you're with the groom, what happens? Well, there's eating, and there's drinking, and there's feasting, and there's celebration. And so that was the case for his disciples. They're not going to mourn while I'm here. But then what does he say? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, that's the season that we find ourselves in. Jesus has ascended to the Father. The bridegroom has gone away. The bridegroom's going to return. But in his absence, what do? Well, we long for his coming. And so what does that look like? Well, there's an element of mourning to the Christian life in that we know that this is not our final state. We fully engage, we live this life, yes, but we know that ultimately we're longing for something different, for his return. We want to be with Christ. We want him to come. And so there's an element of mourning, and that's why we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. We're not content with this. We want full and final redemption. And so in his absence, he says that his disciples will fast. And so think about this. It is actually prescribed and appropriate for Christians at times to express their longing desire for Christ's return with prayer and fasting. Fasting is associated with an anticipatory mourning. That is, we're waiting anxiously for the arrival of Christ. Those who followed Christ during his earthly ministry had no need for such a solemn expression, but we do. Jesus' expectation was that in his absence, his followers would long for his return, and that we would express that through prayer and fasting. Well, that's 7 points, which we made it through in record time. We fast when we experience intense need. We fast when we desire to express mournful repentance. We fast when we fear impending danger. We fast when we face great temptation. We fast when we embark upon a special work for God. We fast when we need guidance from God. We fast when we desire to express a deep longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, so a few questions. Is fasting required of a Christian? Is fasting required of a Christian? No, it's not required. There's only one mandatory fast in all of the Bible, and it was for the Jews on the Day of Atonement. That was the only mandatory fast. Now, there's lots of fasting in the Bible, but only one mandatory fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. And so it's not required, and that's why we said in our definition that fasting is a personal decision. It's not mandatory. That being said, everything we just said, the expectation is that Christians, genuine believers, would make that personal decision at times and seasons in their life, but that's not mandatory. It's not prescribed. We're not given specific times to fast, for instance. Well, is there a set length for a fast? How long should you fast if you decide you're going to fast? Well, biblically, we have 1 day, we have 3 days, we have 7 days, we have 21 days, we have 40 days. I would not recommend you start with the latter. We see various lengths, and that's up to you. Personal decision. A personal decision to abstain from food for a time, and you determine that time. Number 3, is fasting from things other than food biblical? You've heard people say this. Well, fasting is not just fasting from food. It can be from anything. Well, I get it. That's true. The principle's true. But biblically speaking, the fast is always from food. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see Paul saying that within the marriage relationship, a husband and wife can abstain from sex for a time to devote themselves to prayer. And so that certainly sounds like a fast to me, but the terminology is not used there, so we're just going to use biblical language. But certainly I would suggest to you any area in which you see your flesh out of control, discipline your body, abstain from that thing for the purpose of giving yourself the special focus of prayer, and that's perfectly valid. That principle applies. So is it required of Christians? No. Is there a set time for a fast? No. Is fasting from other things other than food biblical? Yes, but we're going to be careful with the terminology. And number 4, is it valid to call for a corporate fast? Yes. Biblically speaking, we see all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, the church or the assembly fasting together. And so there may be corporate needs where we call on one another to fast together because as a body, we have some urgent need. And so in conclusion, back to our definition. A personal decision to abstain from food for a time. A personal decision. I can't impose this upon you. This is up to you. To fast according to your needs and your desires. A personal decision. It's not mandatory. You decide. A personal decision to abstain from food. That's the primary avenue of fasting. We don't see any other definition in Scripture, but again, apply the principle to other things if it will be helpful. A personal decision to abstain from food for a time, no prescribed length. A personal decision to abstain from food for a time for a purpose, which is to give yourself to prayer, focused, importunate, prayerful contrition and supplication. So, should you fast? Should you personally fast? Have you been living your life in service of your fleshly desires? Have you allowed yourself to become so focused on the physical that you're neglecting the spiritual? Well, then consider fasting. Reorient your focus. Bring your body and fleshly desires under the control of the Spirit and engage in intense times of prayer. Yes. If that's you, then you should fast. Do you have a serious need for which you need God's intervention? Some serious health need or physical need or somebody that needs to be saved or somebody that needs to come to repentance or whatever it is. Do you have some serious need in which you need God's intervention? Well, recognize that God honors persistent and importunate prayer. And that God gives us the wonderful device to express that importunate, persistent prayer, and that is fasting. And so pray with renewed determination and desire. Next of all, do you feel overcome by your own sinfulness? Are you mournful and repentant? Well, then fast and pray, confessing your sins and praising God for the forgiveness that you don't deserve, but you're confident you have in Christ. Fast. Have you found that the regular routine that you've been living in has allowed you to develop unhelpful habits which open you up to intense temptation? Well, break the cycle. Break the cycle. Seek God's face through prayer and fasting, asking Him for renewed endurance in the face of temptation. Do you have a deep desire to live within God's will but are in need of divine guidance? Well, then seek God's face through prayer and fasting, asking for direction. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Do you simply want to worship Christ better? Well, then fast and pray, expressing your longing for Christ's return in His coming kingdom. There's all sorts of reasons why Christians should pray, should fast. And so I would just encourage us as a church, this is a neglected discipline and one that I hope becomes part, a greater part of our spiritual vernacular. At any given time, there ought to be people in the church who are fasting and praying. And there are times where I think we need to call the church at large to fast together for intense need. And so we have that in our church right now with individuals who are suffering or those who have been in the hospital for lengthy times and so on. And it'd be perfectly appropriate for us as a church to collectively fast and pray together. And maybe you'll make that personal decision to do that. Well, back to Matthew 6. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." That is, this is not for show. They would disfigure their faces and put ash on their face and try to look sickly. So, "Oh, what's wrong? Oh, I've been fasting." Hypocrites. They disfigure their faces and that their fasting may be seen by others. "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret." And what does it say next? "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so we have ample evidence that God rewards fasting and God responds to fasting and God delights in it when His people pray and fast. Well, we're going to end it there. And let me just ask you, smaller crowd so we can do this, any questions or comments about the topic of fasting before we close our service? Any questions or comments about fasting before we close our service? How many of you have never fasted before for spiritual purposes? How many of you have never fasted before for spiritual purposes? Yeah. How many of you don't want to raise your hand because you're embarrassed? Raise your hand. Yeah. And so, again, I think that this is a neglected spiritual discipline and one that, and I can take some ownership for that as the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church because it's been many years since I've preached on fasting. I've referenced it, but I haven't preached on it. And so I'd like to see this become part of our, as I said, spiritual vernacular or spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And so maybe there's something in your life that you want to, basically right away as you're hearing these things, you're saying, "Oh, that's been a missing element of my Christian life, and I need to take up fasting." So I'd appreciate it. That's not something you want to announce, but if that's a decision that you've made in your life, I would appreciate hearing about that at some point, not to pat you on the back, but I would just like to know about your growth in that area. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You have given us a prescribed means to express deep and earnest desire for answers to prayer. And Lord, we know that You do hear us, but we also see biblically that You have prescribed a means by which we can express such an intensity and desire to be heard by You that You actually give ear to such a prayer in a special way. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. We pray You would help us to be spiritually disciplined. Help us to have spiritual mastery over our own flesh. Help us to have such spiritual desire, and desire for things that honor You, that it would drive us to such an intensity, seeking Your face. And Lord, we pray that You would hear. We pray that You would just allow us to see wonderful answers to prayer in response to fasting. That we could see that validation, that this is Your prescription and that You do honor prayer and fasting. Give us direction corporately as a church, if You would have us to call for a fast and prayer for some special need, give us direction that way. Otherwise, direct us as individuals. Show us in our own life where prayer and fasting would be appropriate, even if it's simply over our own sin or the only, our own temptation that we face. Give us direction and show us where you'd have us to fast and pray. And I pray that this would just contribute to the spiritual health of individuals in the church and to the church at large. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that his kingdom would come. We long for his return. Though there's much to enjoy in this life, we're not content or complacent to be absent from your presence, from being with Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. We pray that he would establish his rule and reign. We pray that we could be with him and be with him forever, that our redemption would be full and complete. And Lord, we thank you for that. And if there's anybody here this morning who has not yet embraced Christ, we pray that you draw them to yourself, that they give their lives to him and become his disciple, and that they too would have that longing for his return. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.